Good evening, everybody. The vast multitudes are here tonight for a rousing, stirring message, right? Okay, we have people away because of the over at the Community Baptist and Iwana, right, program. So that's where most of them are, I think. concerning our opportunity with the YMCA again this summer, it's great to be with these children and have the opportunity to share the gospel with them and do Bible teaching, memory work, and so forth. Pat and Jan Apple are going to do the music for that, so there won't be any concern on the part of the people who will be doing the Bible teaching. We won't have to develop a music program at all. They'll take care of that first 20 minutes or 25 minutes, whatever they do, and then the couples. Or last year, Dave Cullen, I think, took 1 or 2 weeks by himself. And of course, he's an exceptional young man, and he's a capable teacher, and he did that, but the rest of us teamed up, and we had a good time with the children doing that. You may remember from last year that when Todd and Lisa took their 2 weeks, the first week that they had, 21 children made a profession of faith. When they made an appeal at the end of the message. So we hope our super evangelists will be back with us again this year also. I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles to Matthew, it was chapter 3, I think. And we'll read a passage there and one in Luke. Matthew chapter 3, in those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey." Probably didn't have an ounce of fat on him either. "Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bring fruits worthy of repentance. Bear fruits worthy of repentance.'" Obviously, their wonderful reputation had gone before them, and John was well acquainted with them. I have noticed over the past few years, in reading of them and when they confronted the Lord Jesus, there is absolutely nothing lovely about those people at all. Nothing. They opposed him, and they proved themselves to be what they are in the Scripture. "Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to say yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water under repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. He will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Here's an evangelist for you, isn't he? This man is great. You couldn't be in his presence for 2 minutes, and he'd have you speaking about receiving Christ as your Savior and repenting of your sins. He meant business. "Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me?' But Jesus answered and said to him, Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Luke chapter 9, please. Luke chapter 9. We'll start with verse 18. I want to make a connection in the scripture here. And it happened as he was alone praying that his disciples joined him, and he asked them, saying, "Who do the crowd say that I am?" So they answered and said, "John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others say that one of the old prophets has risen again." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said, "The Christ of God." In Matthew, it's recorded in chapter 17, this incident, and there Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And it's at that time that Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven." So Peter had had a special education or visitation, and to realize that the one he was following was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he strictly warned and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again, be raised the third day." Now skip down to verse 27. "But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God." Now it came to pass about 8 days after these things that he took Peter, John, and James and went up on the mountain to pray. As he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. And behold, two men talked with him, who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. Then it happened as they were parting from him that Peter said, and we'll skip what Peter said. He gets cut off, fortunately, by verse 34. "While he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were fearful as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son, hear him.' When the voice had ceased, Jesus was found alone, but they kept quiet and told no one in those days any of the things which they had seen." Let's read one more scripture, John chapter 12, please. Whatever I say, you must realize, does not compare to what we're reading. This is the inspired word of God. We just read something that's not inspired. There's a couple of things in the Bible that aren't inspired. One's the Ten Commandments. Came directly from God. Not inspired, you see. The statement by God the Father, which we've read, "This is my well-beloved," not inspired. That's a direct statement from God. So, okay? Very, very important fact, I'm sure. Verse 20 of chapter 12. "Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. But Jesus answered them, saying, 'The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Wonderful promise. But now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Verse 30, Jesus answered and said, this voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. This he said, signifying by what death he would die. And could we turn to Matthew chapter 3, where we began? There is a common incident in each of these scripture readings, and it's the voice of God speaking to his son and speaking about him. And from these things, I thought to try to draw a few thoughts. How great is the grace of God? He spared not his own son. Who can measure this? Really, who can measure that? All my abilities to respond are nonplussed by the giving of God. With thanksgiving can I render that would be an appropriate response to this gift. Grace that is greater than all our sin points to the refuge, the mighty cross. One has written these words, oh, the matchless splendor of this outshining grace. In that cross and very deed, we see the deepest meaning of sin and the fullest force of grace. There sin refuses God's king. There grace announces Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run. Where sin abounded, grace did abound more exceedingly. We've all been to the beach, and we've seen the children playing and digging holes. And we go over to them, and they say, what are you doing? Oh, we're digging a big hole. What are you digging a big hole for? We're going to see if the sea will fill it. And sure enough, a wave washes up over the edge of the hole, and it fills the hole. Not only fills it, it overfloods it, and the water runs out of it back toward the sea. And back behind that hole that is filled is all that vast ocean. That's grace abounding. Abounding over our sin, you see. That's the resource that we have because of the death of the cross. All right. We are left, as we consider the greatness of God's grace, much in the position that the psalmist was in Psalm 116 when he said these words, what thanks shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits to me? Remember that verse? And he gives us the answer in Psalm 116, it's verses 12 and 13. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits towards me? So the man is thoughtful. He has thoughts toward God. And he weighs the benefits, the blessings, the provisions, the gifts of God that he's received in his lifetime. He's overwhelmed. He says, how can I do something to return to him for what he has done for me? Notice the answer. I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. We have to give God his prerogative. He's the giver. He's absolutely the greatest giver there ever was, or ever will be. And that's what he does best. He gives. We don't try to do works to pay him back. And we shouldn't necessarily render our service to him as an offering, trying to pay him back what he has done. The psalmist says, what I'm going to do is I'm going to take the cup of salvation. I'm going to go to the giver and I'm going to receive what he has. I'm going to take the cup of salvation. Everything that he has in Christ, we would interpret this as being the cup of redemption for us, of new life and of heaven guaranteed to us. And I will call on the name of the Lord. That's going to be my life. Taking from him. And that is the way we are to deal with the God who cannot be outgiven. We must take from him. I think there's a hint of darkness and of sin in our minds and hearts when we do not feel free to approach God and to receive from him all that he has for us. Perhaps it's uncommitment. I don't know. I haven't plunged into that darkness to try to examine it. But the open heart, realize what a great giver we have in the God that we do have, and freely comes and takes and takes and takes and takes because he's the great supplier and calls upon his name. A habit to be formed that we must engage in. So we find ourselves in the same situation with the psalmist in thinking of God's grace. He is given only as a God could. His liberality exceeds our capacity to grasp. Not only is there the enormity of his generosity in his giving, but there is this other quality, his immeasurable love. He gave his son. The second person of the Godhead was actually here as a man among men. And what a life people were privileged to behold in seeing him. But alas, for all his perfections, they saw little to attract them. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him, the prophet recorded. The blind, ignorant world of that time beheld what no one before or since has seen in the wonder of human perfection and divine manifestation, all in one unique, wonderful person. Since they missed him in this way, how could they then see him as the one who fulfilled all the Old Testament prophecies? They couldn't. Or even more importantly, how could they see the tremendous purpose of why he was here? The staggering truth that God was manifest in the flesh to reconcile the world to himself. And this life of perfection, grace, and truth was a fantastic intervention for the good of Israel and the whole world. But it was utterly lost on them. Once he was rejected, they couldn't connect the dots. Make sense? Could we then expect them or the succeeding generations to grasp the significance of the cross when he, in the gospel accounts, is passed over as though God could not speak in some more distinct way? The blindness, how very deep it was then and is today. Tonight we want to consider another source of thought on the person of Christ, to see the absolute delight that he was in everything to God in his entire brief but God-glorifying earthly life. With profound pleasure, we read that he inspired in his Father, who tracked all his ways and whose evaluation alone is the final word concerning the person of his beloved Son. Three times he spoke from heaven, to him and of him. And if we're content to receive this divine commentary, we will be assured of the perfections of his person and his fitness to finish the colossal work he was sent to do, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. It seems that in reading the scripture over and over and over, at least what it is coming that I found, all the purposes of God seem to stem from and to circle about and find their fulfillment in relation to his death on the cross. That makes it a big, big event. That was a magnificent work. The process was awful, degrading with sufferings and judgment supernal and dereliction and death, but the result was glorious for us and for God. And we who read the scripture and think about what we read, we know it was nothing short of the wisdom and power of an infinite mind. Realize that? The cross is not something that was a mistake. It wasn't a happenstance. It was the plan of an infinite mind. And that's why it has power with it. The cross is a divine means to deal with sin and all of its damage and man's condemnation and needs. With the future and all of God's purpose is absolutely the greatest counsel of eternity. We must never recognize any teaching that minimizes Christ or his cross work through some seeming rival truth or new theological viewpoint or new movement or approach to interpretation or anything. They are, to be sure, false lies to short circuit the power and purpose of God for human redemption, for the vindication of his Son, for the future, and for the eternal blessedness of the church, his bride. The one who died there according to the scripture was buried and rose in triumph according to the scripture could not be more central or supreme to earth and heaven, and that forever. Well, that's good. Now go on. I'm supposed to do this, act this thing out. Well, that's good. Now go on. Now, here's where I get angry with myself. See, I have to do this. I got to read what I have here. Okay, here we are. Don't you ever assume an attitude like that with respect to the death of the Lamb of God until you have turned your sphere of influence upside down for Christ by works of faith that testify that you know the power of his resurrection in your day by day and moment by moment life. Let's hear from somebody who proved him. God forbid, he said, I should glory save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. That man paid the price to say those words. He knew what it was to be crucified to the world, the double death. And here we are in our comfortable homes and cars and situations and all. We need to mimic his example. But now the first direct verbal witness of God to the person of his Son in his adult life is found in three places, in Matthew chapter 3, in Mark chapter 1, and in Luke chapter 3. We're in Matthew, so we'll stay right there. Here he steps from the obscurity of the silent years to the stage of his public ministry. At his baptism by John in the Jordan River. As he emerges from the water, the heavens are open to him. If it was a cloudless day, then there was some special vision where heaven was rent and the Spirit of God descended upon him in the form of a dove. He prays, standing perhaps in the water, and the Holy Spirit descends in a bodily form like a dove upon him. This anointing of the Spirit brings together the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit as our Lord begins his 3-year journey to Jerusalem. Let us entertain no doubts about Jerusalem and its significance and the cross. Notwithstanding all that's going to be done in those 3 or 3.5 years and all that will be said, his overriding purpose is the death of the cross. He will say so again and again. He will set his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem. All scripture agrees that he was born to die this special atoning death, which is the heart and soul of all God's purposes and humanity's only hope against the condemnation of sin. The significance of this is marked by the scripture as a standout manifestation specifically of importance to the program of God's redeeming love. So this baptism here at the River Jordan is exceedingly important. God has given his best, and this one he has chosen will be triumphant in his work. He will fight and he will prevail on our behalf and for the glory of his God and Father. He will do this because the plan was settled in an eternal past and implemented in time by none other than himself, the incarnate God, who alone could deal with sin and secure the great plans of the eternally blessed God for their fulfillment. This significant meeting at the Jordan is crowned with the voice of God the Father speaking to and of the one who was baptized. His words could not be more indicative of his approval or more defining. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Wonderful to have these words and to realize that human approval or disapproval is utterly meaningless. The form, the verb form in the words, I am well pleased, in the Greek is in the aorist tense, and it indicates an action in the past that continues without limits and forever. It means with regard to the Father's delight in his Son that it is limitless, that its limitless measure was decided upon and recorded in the past and will continue unendingly. The English here is actually weak and does not give us the full scope of the Father's absolute delight in his Son. There is a familiar passage that goes along with this. If you'll turn to Isaiah 42, God does express his delight in him back here in the Old Testament, and particularly in that of the evangelist Isaiah. Isaiah 42. Just four verses here. God speaking through the prophet. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastline shall wait for his law. Continuing down on through the passage, you'll find it speaks of the lion laying down with the lamb and so on. This just indicates that what we're reading here is not for the time when the Lord was baptized and for his earthly life. It is for when he returns in glory and the kingdom sets up and the transformation the earth will go through, because he has taken the earth back. He's taken his earth back from the corruptors and the destroyers of it. A lovely passage there in Isaiah, and you could read on down through it, and it honors and uplifts the Lord Jesus 700 years before he was born. We cannot help but consider that this statement at the baptism as a divine commentary on all the silent years. So God's words spoken there as he was being baptized are the commentary on the silent years. Did you ever think of the silent years and what meaning they had? The form by which God speaks seems to be that of an announcement. In Matthew, it's that way. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. But who heard this, we're not really told. Perhaps those who were there to be baptized by John, they would be a likely crew because they would be sympathetic with the purposes of repentance for sin. But it matters little who heard it. For the countless numbers that have heard this and read this and believe these words that God spake of his Son, and even those who have not believed, constitute a great multitude that have the privilege of considering the voice of the only one who could tell us the truth about this unique person who here is just entering upon his public ministry. So we know what the silent years were like. How fitting this is, just at this moment, and what a statement it is. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Wonderful thing for God to say, for us to have recorded in the word, in the words of Scripture. That's all that we need, isn't it? I don't care what people say about him. More often than not, when their comments are negative, they're only revealing themselves. They're not telling me anything about Christ, right? Those that opposed him and finally worked out a method by how they could haul him into their kangaroo courts and condemn him, they condemned themselves. They didn't condemn him. He had no sin. He never wronged anybody and had no offense toward God. And when they spoke against him, they spoke against themselves because they were addressing the truth. You cannot address the truth in a negative way and come apart from it clean. So we have God the Father making this comment about his Son. Now in Luke and in Mark, it's in the form of a personal statement to him. You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So we have this double statement that was spoken to him and of him, that he is the well-beloved, and God is well pleased with him as he emerges from the silent years of Galilee. How wonderful is the one who received these words. All questions about his person and life are automatically qualified by the statement that God the Father makes. If God gives us his evaluation, his delight in him is not something that we can take and run with it. It leads us to ask, well, what are those silent years? With the exception of the awesome scene in the temple when he was age 12, we don't have anything except the events concerning his very earliest years. How about all those years? Were those years traversed in sinless perfection at the center of God's will? We need look no further than this statement from God the Father. The eye that tracked all his way only saw that which inspired the most complacent delight. His growing up and passage through the various stages of life, we're told here, were so very entirely pleasing. As he had been the well-beloved through all the eternal past, so he continued in his earthly manifestation to bring to the heart of God only fresh occasions of delight in all his ways. What a contrast from "there is no beauty in him that we should desire him" to this statement from God the Father and the realization that he fills all the horizon of God's affections. I am well pleased. That eternal good pleasure that will fill heaven forever and in which we will share and be bound together. If the infinite God can find so complete and eternal a delight in his Son, can it be that we finite creatures could also find the fulfillment of our natures, of our new natures, in the eternal satisfaction and delight in the Lord Jesus also? We're made in God's image. We're made to think like him. My thoughts are not your thoughts. Well, when you become a Christian and you read your Bible, you begin to think like God thinks. You think about sin like God thinks about it. You think about holiness like God thinks about it. and you think about his son like he does. That's the ultimate end. We'll be conformed to his blessed image. But let us keep in mind this contrast. There were people, and we were part of them. There is no beauty in him that we should desire him. This contrast, for it marks in our minds and it reveals a terrible blindness and a hostile indifference of this world to the Son, to God, and his will. As it is the character, a characteristic of us to love him because he first loved us, so it is the characteristic of the fallen nature of those who have not yet believed on him to insist that they will not have this man to reign over them. They bear a natural hostility towards them. Don't forget that. It is one of the most basic truths in the scripture that you can hold in your mind and in your heart about human beings and life. You cannot explain life without realizing man is fallen and he's a sinner and rebel against God. One of the commentators I had time to read said that from the very first moment that he took the stage of his public ministry, his word was repent, the same as John the Baptist. And when he said that, he was telling everybody, everything you do, the whole of humanity is utterly wrong and is going in the wrong direction. They didn't like that. You wouldn't like it either. Somebody came to you. It happened to the Apostle Paul. He was the persecutor of the name of the Lord Jesus until one day, boom! And he spent 3 days sorting it all out. Everything was turned upside down. His whole life, its whole meaning, the direction of his life, the purpose, was shot completely by what had just happened to him. That's what he was doing when he came onto the scene of repent. It meant everybody, you're going the wrong way. You're doing the wrong thing. You're wrong. They had to turn back to God. He was calling men to turn back to God. And he came to make it possible. You can see this hostility if your eyes are open to the things that are taking place in our country now. You can discern the rejection and removal of many Christian things, or things that are even just influenced by Christ, by those who insist on their expansive spirit of tolerance and inclusivity. They will not allow. Everything else is allowed. Pornography in the school library system. Read a number of cases about that recently. One woman reported a man for watching it. The American Library Association, forgive me, Lauren, this is just truth we're sharing, insists that pornography be available on the library computers. And this man was a pedophile. He was watching that type of pornography. This woman called the police, and they came and arrested him. She got fired for doing that. Now, this is calling light darkness and bad good. To understand humans and life and nations and the leaders and why they do what they must do, we must grasp this truth of man's fallen nature and his innate antipathy to God and to Christ and to any revelation from him. I'll go just a few more minutes and try to finish the first one, the first voice from heaven. The Holy Spirit was seen by John and the Lord Jesus descending like a dove and alighting on him. In John chapter 1, we have an interesting comment by John as he speaks, John the Baptist, as he speaks about this event. And he adds a detail. It really isn't a detail. It's quite significant. In John chapter 1 and verse 31, John says this, I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. So John saw this, and of course the Lord Jesus did, but we don't know that the crowds did. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Can a man baptize with the Holy Spirit? That's utter foolishness, almost blasphemy. Can an angel? Angels are flames of fire. They're winds. They're servants of Christ. No angel is going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. The only one who can baptize with the Holy Spirit is the Holy Son of God. And John says, And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. Well, that's, you find that, in, not surprisingly, in the gospel it emphasizes his deity. The form of a dove is suggestive to indicate the character that the ministry of the Lord Jesus would assume as it is made manifest to Israel and then to the world. You remember the dove that came back in to Noah with the branch, the olive branch. That's been adopted by the world, of course, to mean peace, but it fits very well. After judgment, the olive branch of peace. It showed to Noah that things were growing and that the earth was no longer under the water. So it spoke of peace and a new beginning. Isn't that what our Lord Jesus is all about? Song of Solomon, my dove, my undefiled one. Purity, his absolute purity. Matthew 10, be ye wise as serpents and harmless as doves. No offense towards men in him. He would grow angry when they defiled the temple, and he threw them out. But when he was wronged, he bore it and never replied in kind to those who injured him. Psalm 68:13 says this, Though you lie down among the sheepfolds, they can be pretty dirty places. Yet you will be like the wings of a dove, covered with silver and her feathers covered with gold. Beauty that characterized him. No life like that life. No life like that life. Full of grace and truth. We don't know until we really get into the scripture and use our minds and look at his words to see what his life was like. There has never been a life like that. Absolutely holy, and yet not condemning at all. Full of grace and truth. It's hard to reconcile how you can be that way. But that's what he was. He had come to seek and to save that which was lost. Beautiful to man and those who saw his glory. Beautiful to God. Pure as holiness could be pure. Inoffensive toward man. The dictionary has the synonyms of innocence, gentleness, tenderness, and peace. Probably taken from biblical records, but I don't know that for sure. But that's what the dove stands for, according to the dictionary. I'll finish with Isaiah 11, 1-3. This is an interesting passage, as is the 9th chapter also. But it speaks of this descent of the Spirit of God upon the person of Christ. Isaiah 11, There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. And then it goes on to state other things concerning what he would be like. So here he is at his baptism, at his commissioning, if you were, to the ministry that was set before him, which would end up in the greatest thing that he came to do, which was to die for our sins and to bring to pass and open the door for all God's purposes to be fulfilled. And the Spirit of God is sent to dwell on him, and it stays with him, indicating that this is an anointing for the work that is yet ahead of him. It's a mystery. What can you add to the Son of God? And yet there at the baptism, the Spirit of God descended on him with a special anointing for the work that was ahead of him over the next 3 or 3.5 years. And then crowning all of this thing, this whole scene, is the voice of God the Father. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." May we too find our delight in the one God finds his delight in.